Let's go ahead and open up to Mark 6, if you're not already there. Mark chapter 6, we're going to cover verses 1 through 13 this morning, and we're talking about rejection and mission, and let's stand to give honor to the Lord and His Word. I want to read Mark chapter 6, 1 through 13, and these are the words of our Lord. And Jesus went out from there, and He came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were taking offense at him. And Jesus was saying to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And He could do no miracle there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He was marveling at their unbelief. And He was going around the villages teaching. And He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff only, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And He added, "Do not put on two tunics." And He was saying to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Flip to verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may You grant us to comprehend Your holy word according to Your divine will, that we may learn from it to put all our confidence in You alone and withdraw it from all other creatures. Moreover, that also our old man with all his lusts may be crucified more and more each day, and that we may offer ourselves to You as a living sacrifice to the glory of Your holy name and to the edification of our neighbor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there is a perplexing question that looms large over each page of the narrative. Who exactly is this man? Who is this man? In the first synagogue story of chapter 1, back in verse 27, the people ask, "What is this?" Jesus brought a new teaching with authority, leaving the listeners completely bewildered. In chapter 2, there in verse 7, the teachers of the law ask a condescendingly loaded question, why does this man speak this way? And Jesus had just forgiven someone of their sins. Just scandalous, right? Forgiving someone of their sins. And that sort of claim was rather audacious, at least in their eyes. After experiencing the torrential chaos of the sea, the disciples ask, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" These questions keep popping up in Mark's narrative. And notice that each of these three questions pertain to authority and jurisdiction. Who has the authority to do this, and where does that jurisdiction end? Those are kind of the tension points there for the questions. And Jesus was doing these things, and He was doing things that only God can do. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they ask. Well, He's capable of doing that. And the people in the story, they know something's afoot, but they can't quite put their finger on it. And we, the readers, not to insult you today, you're in unholy company. We, the readers, along with the demons in the story, we know exactly who this man really is. We get to read it, and we know who he is. We know from the very beginning that he is the Son of God. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. We do know that, and even the demons know that. But the characters in the story are struggling to figure this out. Who is this man? Why does he do this? What are we supposed to do with him? And having been baptized and imbued with the Spirit, Jesus has the authority to do what no man can do. So we get to see the beautiful moment of Jesus' baptism when he's in the river And he's baptized, the father is pleased with his son, and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he goes right into the wilderness to defeat Satan. And so we get to see this man is powerful. He has come to clean house, right? He is our captain. He's the leader. And we get to be excited about that, but everybody else just gets to be confused, perplexed, bewildered. Which also means that those who follow him are brought right into his orbit. How will they respond to him? You'll remember in chapter 4, this is the only time we get an extensive teaching from Jesus here in this first part of the book. In chapter 4, we have the parable of the soils. And the parable of the four soils explains the various ways that people respond to the kingdom message. Who's going to receive it? What kind of soil will you be? Will you receive it quickly and then walk away from it because of persecution? Or will Satan snatch that seed from you? You are all the soil. You're the soil. Are you going to take in the message? And yet, what's interesting about this is that Jesus is very patient. He is a patient man. He is wishing to bring his followers along into greater conformity to his way of living. He wants them to follow him, to do what he does, to act the way that he acts, to mimic him in their behavior, in what they think about the world and about man and all of these things. And furthermore, along those lines, Jesus doesn't call us to a mission without equipping us with the necessary tools. I think sometimes we as Christians, we get this idea, well, Jesus told us to disciple the nations, and clearly that's impossible. So what do? We just, you know, hide in our little enclaves, and then we just sort of leave it to the world to burn, right? Well, he equips us for the mission. He says to do this. Well, we need to go do it. We need to believe that he's given us everything that we need to accomplish this mission. We don't have to fear anyone. And so the other thing too is, since he gives us what we need, and he does not expect us to operate on anything else but him and his Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We should operate as such. But there is a caveat. Following Jesus isn't always rainbows and sunshine. It's not always flowers and lilies and happy music in the background. Sometimes there is great difficulty in following Jesus. And that's what we find here. Let's look at our text, Mark 6. In the first six verses, we have a curious encounter in Jesus' hometown. The way the Greek phrases it, his hometown, it's the place of his fathers, so we assume Nazareth here. But after healing Jairus' daughter, that was the greatest miracle in the gospel so far, surpassed only by Christ's own resurrection. He brought a dead girl back to life. Massive turning point in the text. But after healing the daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, our Lord went to the place of his fathers. Again, that's Nazareth. And notice in verse 1 that his disciples followed him. Don't overlook that. They followed him. This idea of following Jesus. They're constantly going with him everywhere, trusting him, learning from him, and so forth. And through it all, it's like you think about the various things that have happened. They're still with him. So kudos, laud them for that. But they're still with him. They've learned a lot from their rabbi, and now they're going to be put to the test. Naturally, in verse 2, we have a Sabbath day, and you should laugh at that when you read that, because it seems like every time a Sabbath day comes, trouble is found shortly thereafter. Mark is constantly saying, and then there's a Sabbath, and then Jesus does something outlandish, and it makes everybody upset about it. But Jesus teaches in the synagogue. Many were astonished by his oratory, and they were stunned for a few reasons. One, on his own authority as the Son of God, Jesus told the people that the kingdom was coming and that he was the one who was establishing its presence. Highly offensive. Two, he did some incredible miracles, things that people saw with their own eyes, shocking things. And three, they were perplexed because he wasn't formally trained and everybody knew his family. Everyone knew his family. How could he do any of this? It didn't add up in their minds. Verse 3. They question him instead of follow him. Note that the disciples follow him, but in verse 3, they question him. He's a carpenter. Carpenters is, probably Jesus worked primarily with wood, sort of a family business, but carpenters also work with metals and stones and things. But he's a carpenter. His mother is Mary. And notice that they say in verse 3, he's the son of Mary. The question is, was Joseph dead at this point? Probably. Why? We have no idea. Everybody knows his brothers. Everybody knows his sisters. And the text says that they were offended at and by him. And don't forget, earlier in the text, we find that they thought he had lost his mind. So they're trying to figure this whole thing out. What is his deal? Like, 10 years ago, he was swinging a hammer, and now he's doing things. It's uncomfortable, right? And they know all about his human characteristics and background, but they could not yet acknowledge his divine origin. And the source of his wisdom? Well, now we're back to, well, it's either God or the devil. The Pharisees made their choice. Clearly, he's working and he's in league with Satan. But where does he get his wisdom? Where does he get this stuff? He didn't go to the university. It's either God or the devil. Those are the options. And we know him as the Son of God from chapter 1, verse 1. They know him as a carpenter, right? Not really that impressive of a man in their mind. Jesus was far too illegitimate for their taste. He's called the Son of Mary, not Joseph. It may have been some sort of demeaning attitude. We don't know, but familiarity certainly does breed contempt. But Jesus is still building his house. Only those of faith are welcome to come inside. Planting the seed of the kingdom via miracles doesn't work when the soil is completely arid and unwelcoming. Jesus responds in verse 4. A prophet, notice that peculiar word, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Where is he pulling this from? Well, Jeremiah was rejected. And perhaps that's the most apt illustration from the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet, and his countrymen hated him for it because he was the only one willing to tell them the truth and not smooth it over with a false peace. Jeremiah was rejected by his people. Solomon, that's why I wanted us to read 1 Kings 11. Solomon was rejected as well. In fact, Jeroboam became king over Israel and the northern tribes as a result of Solomon's rejection, and thus the kingdom was already being torn apart even before Solomon had died. So being a prophet, according to Jesus, inherently means being unsupported by those closest to you. This pattern will show up again. The resurrection of Christ will be met with unbelief. But in verse 5, we're told that Jesus couldn't do miracles except a few healings. And it wasn't that he was totally powerless. He wasn't totally powerless because of their unbelief. Don't read the text that way. It sounds like that's what Mark's saying, but it's not. It's not because, well, they had a bunch of unbelief and Jesus just lost all his powers for the day. He couldn't heal anybody. That's not at all what it means. What Mark means is that they were so scandalized by him, thinking they have him pegged as a nobody. And they were so scandalized by him that miracles wouldn't do much of anything for them. I'm reminded of in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus story, and the rich man, hey, send a guy back, raise him from the, send him back and tell my family all about this because this is horrible. And well, that's not how this works. You have Moses, you have the law. A guy who's risen from the dead isn't going to prove anything to you. No amount of proof can convert an unconverted heart, right? An unbelieving heart. So their unbelief closed them off from essentially seeing the dynamic work of God in their midst. And this is because unbelief creates a bottleneck. Faith opens the floodgates, but unbelief creates a bottleneck. And thus, Jesus was not doing miracles, but he did only a few. Curiously enough, in verse 6, note that Jesus marvels at their unbelief. So kind of a funny tension in the narrative. They were surprised by his teaching and work, but it did not come from faith. He responds by being surprised by them. So they're both shocked at each other. And they quickly move from shock to cynicism and then outright rejection. They don't want him anymore. Get out of here. hometown boy, that your homecoming isn't welcome here. But of course, Jesus isn't discouraged or deterred. The teaching must continue. That's why he came out, he says earlier. In fact, in the next section, that's exactly what Jesus does. Unbelief is grounds for more preaching, not less. Unbelief is grounds for more preaching, not less. There's the tension here. Just because the world around us seems to be heading off a cliff doesn't mean, well, then we have to stop. No, it means we have to do more. It means we have to do more. And once again, as before there in verse 7, Jesus summons his disciples, and he summons them for a royally sanctioned mission. Moses authorized Joshua to take the land. Now Jesus authorizes the 12. They're the new Israel. And this is the third preaching tour in Galilee. So the 12 disciples, they're sent out in twos, like the two faithful spies of old. They're sent out in twos. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes says. Don't forget, in God's law, Deuteronomy 17, a matter is established by two or three witnesses. So that's why they're sent out in twos. By giving them authority, Jesus sends them on a priestly mission to drive out the unclean spirits. Israel needs to be cleansed. Israel has become totally unclean, just like the Gentiles that we saw when Jesus crosses the sea and interacts with the demon-possessed man. The onslaught against Satan and his phony kingdom rages on. However, before they go, notice in verse 8, Jesus gives them further instructions. He says they shouldn't take anything, only a staff. Curious. Is that so they can hit people? Maybe to defend themselves? No. Here's the emphasis. Like the Exodus instructions, which required a staff in the hand for the departure from Egypt, that's Exodus 12:11. They were to take a staff with them. Just like that, so the new Israel is going to issue a new Exodus. The staff was symbolic of the Exodus. And they're not to take any bread. Why not any bread? Well, after the Exodus, where did Israel go? Into the wilderness, right? What did God provide for them to eat? What is this? That's what manna is, right? What is this? He provides manna in the wilderness. That's why they're not to take bread. They aren't to take a bag or any money, because the mission is not about peddling the gospel for profit. So don't even take a bag, lest you be tempted to accept money and stuff it in there and keep it for yourself. They're to depend solely on God for the support and success of the mission. That's the point. They are to wear sandals, verse 9, thankfully. Wear sandals, but not a second tunic. Often you would wear a second tunic because if you were sleeping outside, you might get chilly. He says, don't even do that. When they locate a house, verse 10, they are to stay there. In other words, don't move from house to house seeking better, more profitable accommodations. Don't be tempted by the rich guy who's like, hey, I got this great, you know, place, and you can, there's a pool out back, and we have grapes and everything. No, you get to a town, you stay at that house. You stay there, and that's your mission base. And frankly, mission focus is absolutely required. That's really what's at stake here. There's no time for first-class upgrades, albeit I wished I had one earlier this morning. These airplanes, like, they think everybody's a hobbit. Sorry, tangent, but not made for tall guys. First class is too pricey anyway. But what happens if they too are rejected like Jesus was in Nazareth? Jesus tells them to enact essentially a visual parable of covenantal judgment. What do you do if the people of the town do not want to hear anything about what you have to say? They're not buying what you're selling, to use economic terms. What do you do in that situation? Well, you shake the dust from your feet, verse 11. You shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Oftentimes, Jews would shake the dust from their feet if they had been walking in Gentile territory. But Jesus kind of flips the script by pushing the correct antithesis here. Remember, he's building a new house with a new covenant meal where Jews and Gentiles are welcome to enter in together and eat. The shaking of the feet was a sign against unbelief. Jesus tears down the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2. So there's no more of that. It's faith versus unbelief. That's the antithesis. So if they're not going to believe you, show them their judgment is coming by shaking the dust off your feet. But you have to remember, though, that being rejected does not mean, okay, there's a new house with new rules sort of thing here going on. And the shaking of the feet is a sign against unbelief, and there's no middle ground. But being rejected does not mean that the mission has been unsuccessful. I can't tell you how many times just going to the college campus for a couple of hours to minister, and you just leave kind of, yeah, that was tough. You know, you feel like you're a pinata just getting beat repeatedly. And you leave utterly exhausted, and you think, man, I don't think this was very successful. Well, you have to remember that there is never a failed mission when faithfulness has been executed. There's never a failed mission in the kingdom. When you've been faithful, the mission never fails. So you can't see rejection as failure, because it's not up to us to convert people. We're the messengers. But there's never been a failed mission when faithfulness has been executed. It's the people who lose out on salvation. That's why sometimes you leave those situations like depressed. You know, why? What is wrong with these people? Unbelief has just plagued this college campus. Well, they lose out. The missionaries don't lose out on anything. Our salvation is secure. We didn't lose it there. But they don't have it. It's their loss. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Sodom? Who could forget? Rejecting the gospel is a death sentence. Sodom was destroyed. I remember in college reading that and laughing in my dorm, because Abraham goes through all this effort to plead with God. We have 50 righteous, 10 righteous. And then the heading in my Bible at the time said, God destroys Sodom. I just laughed out loud, because all that effort, yeah, no, I'm still taking the place to, you know, it's going to be rubble. I don't know why that struck me as funny, but I'll never forget that. Sodom was destroyed. Think about Rahab, though, a positive example. Rahab was faithful. She was faithful, and she was rewarded for her receptivity. But judgment awaits those who reject Christ and his emissaries. Now, verse 12, in obedience to the Lord, the disciples go out and preach that men should repent. Wonderful template. Not going around, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, repentance is required. And the kingdom wastes no time. There's no room for compromise. We do not have the time in the Church of Jesus Christ for compromise. But we're doing it. We're flirting around with it all the time. Theological liberalism, compromise all over the place. Well, maybe she wasn't a virgin, and maybe Jesus isn't fully divine. You know, just nonsense. Men must be told the gospel, and they must be instructed to amend their entire lives so that they can live into conformity to it, right? That's what we preach. The disciples were there. Remember, they followed him to Nazareth. They were there. They saw it. They saw what happened. And despite witnessing Jesus' own hometown rejection, and despite the warning of the disciples facing future rejection, they go in obedience. That's the beauty. I'm reminded of Isaiah, you know, and the beautiful picture in Isaiah 6, and seeing, well, John tells us he sees Jesus. He sees the train of his robe. It fills the temple. In other words, unending authority. Who's going to go? You know, and Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Great, you're going to go, and they're not going to listen to you. Great, let's do that. Let's plant a church in the middle of unbelief and, you know, hope for the best. It's really incredible. But they go in obedience. They cast out demons. They anoint sick people. They distribute the priestly healing touch of Christ to the Galileans. That's in verse 13. So they do the work. They represent Jesus by learning from him and then going and doing likewise. I've said that 100 times in this series. Mark wants disciples who do the work of Christ. Don't just know things about him, but follow him. Do those things. That's what he's after. And that's discipleship at its finest. And if you skip down to verse 30, we find out that after John the Baptizer story, which is a horrific story we'll cover next week, after that, because Mark loves the sandwich technique, right? Here's a story, and then another one, and then here's the rest of that story. He does that often. But in verse 30, the apostles, notice that they move from disciples to apostles. They reported back to Jesus what they had done. Their mission was successful for now. And in the middle is the death of their ally, John. And so they may have had a successful mission, but what happened to John the Baptist? He was murdered. He was put to death. So as we often ask around here, how shall we then live? The main focus in this text is the relationship between rejection and mission. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, and then the disciples are told what to do when they're rejected. He's preparing them for difficulties. And Jesus assumes that some level of rejection will be inevitable. He just assumes it from the top. It's going to happen. We're all going to have family members, people we love, people we care about, that will not love Christ, no matter what you do for them. Praying for decades, they won't do it. There's going to be rejection. There are going to be people at work. They're going to, you know, anywhere you go, there are going to be people who reject the gospel. And remember, there are three soils in the parable that do not receive the kingdom, and only one that does. Now, that's not a proof text against postmillennialism, so don't run with that. Because ultimately, Jesus conquers unbelief, and the entire world will be saved. And the number in heaven far outweigh the number in hell. But what this means is that Christians need to be preparing themselves for the things that Jesus demands of us. We need to think deeply about that. Christianity isn't just an add-on to your already self-centered life. Most of evangelicalism seems to be that way these days. Christianity requires humility, it requires trust in the Lord, and it requires faithfulness each and every day. That's what Jesus demands of us. He demands it. And despite what may come, we are called on by God to live for him, not for ourselves. So I have our three things to take away this morning. Number one, honor the Christ as he is and not as we wish him to be. Jesus' homecoming was nearly a total bust. Well, I'll read that again if anybody's taking notes. But honor the Christ as he is and not as we wish him to be. His homecoming was nearly a total bust. The people rejected him in unbelief because they thought they knew who he was. They thought they had him pegged. They thought they knew, we know this guy. We know who he is. And because of that, they could not see past it. And judging by appearances, the townspeople, like the ones on the other side of the sea, wanted nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. They assumed that he was nothing special. Nothing special about this guy. He was just a blue-collar guy who apparently picked up a few books, learned something, and, you know, was quite good at his priestly work, I guess. But what happens when we assume something about Jesus? When we assume something about him, we miss out on the truth of who he really is, right? When we make assumptions about anybody, but especially about Christ, we think we already have it figured out. Oh, I know that person's like that. You know, I already know that, and da 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 da. And then you treat them that way, realizing that you've not even given them an opportunity to perhaps grow in sanctification, even if you're right. But when we make assumptions, we end up veiling the truth. And the lesson for us is don't make assumptions about Jesus. Honor Messiah the Prince for who he really is. Be utterly astonished that God plans to rescue the world through his Son. And never find yourself saying, well, I like to think of Jesus as being like this. I don't like Jesus as my boyfriend radio stations, because it's total misalignment of who he really is. I like to think of Jesus like this. Never find yourself saying that. Take Jesus as revealed to us by the Spirit in the Word as being the Savior of the world that he really is. Take him as the holy man of God that he really is. Take him as the Son of God with the supreme authority of all authorities because he has it. Take him for who he really is. And frankly, to perhaps step on some toes, preachers get to meddling sometimes, right? We too are prone to contempt or apathy because of familiarity, right? Do not lose your awe of Christ. Do not let it falter. Don't make Jesus into your image. Don't approach, you know, Bible reading and study with the idea, well, that you already have it figured out. There's nothing else I could learn. You know, what could I possibly learn here? Don't approach prayer in the same way. Be utterly stunned by the shocking truth that Jesus has come to die for your wretched self. Don't lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. Honor him, be awed by him, and thus worship him. Give him everything you have. So number one was honor the Christ as he is and not as we wish him to be. Number two, rejection is part of gospel preaching. I think the problem with many Christians today is they don't think they have the authority to do much of anything. They don't think they have the authority to do much of anything. And as such, they don't do anything. And that might be seen on, well, I don't want to step on the toes of unbelievers. I want to be nice. You know, I just want to be kind and loving. I'm going to show them Jesus. Yeah, good luck. What are you going to show them? All right, your own sin, your own hypocrisy. You know, what are we going to show Jesus, that I'm impatient when I'm on an airplane and it's not going anywhere. I'm not confessing anything here. I am. All right. God forbid someone be offended by the gospel. And listen, the gospel of niceness saves no man, right? Christ put us here to proclaim with boldness his very offensive kingdom message. That's what we're supposed to do. And what is the offensive message? Well, man has sinned against the God who made him, and the only way out of eternal judgment is for those sins is by believing on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I noticed, I had seen this sign before at the airport in Dulles, but they have this chapel there. It's called the Interfaith Chapel, and it's for Christians and Jews and Muslims, and it's a place where you can just, you know, and I... The Martin Luther in me wanted to burn the place down, but metaphorically, it's amazing how compromising we can be when we don't take Christ seriously. And the rejection that can come with that is mostly, some of it's because of our own doing. We don't tell the truth. We no longer want to follow through with what we say we believe. And I've said that often to students, you know, it's there. You have the audacity to come here to our campus and blah, blah, blah. Aside from my taxpayer funds going to your education. I'm sorry that you finally had to meet a Christian who said they believe what they believe. Sorry, not sorry. Brothers and sisters, this should never be so. Jesus' sermon title, really, if we turn this into a title, here's his title. What to do when the world hates you. Step one, expect rejection. So know it's coming. And step two, do the work anyway. That's the lesson. Faithfulness is required, not results. Too many people are results-oriented. I've been around those circumstances. If you don't have a 1,000-person church, are you even, like, a Christian? Pastor? You know, faithfulness is what's required, not the results. The results are up to God, right? The gospel will not always be received, and you may pray for years and witness for the same and never see that family member brought to repentance and faith. But the results belong to God. We plant, others water, God causes the growth. So do not be shocked when the world rejects you. Don't forget, they first rejected Christ. But remember, rejecting the wisdom and work of the kingdom is very deadly. Warning sinners of God's wrath and judgment is part of announcing the kingdom. It's part of it. Not just being nice, and I'm going to show them Jesus today. announcing God's wrath against sin and his judgment against sinners, right? Love the sin, hate the sin. I don't remember who said it, but he doesn't throw the sin in hell. Sinners go with it. And it doesn't give us license to be jerks. I'm not saying that, obviously, but that's part of announcing the kingdom. And don't be shocked when you get pushback. Do not be shocked when somebody rejects what you have to say, because it's a sure sign in many ways that you're doing something right. If you don't get pushback from the world, you may not be touching the idol. You may not be confronting the idol. And the world has offended Christ by their sins, and it's high time for them to be offended at the only solution. Number three, devote yourself to the mission. Rejection's to be expected, but devote yourself to the mission. The basis of our gospel mission is the fact that Jesus' rejection is our salvation. That's the beauty of it all. The greatest rejection of Christ is our salvation. He was rejected so that we could be delivered. Amen? He was sent to the cross so that we could be forgiven. That's at the core of the gospel. And our mission is really an extension of that mission of Christ. His work is now our work. His kingdom is to be implemented through the vehicle of the church. And if we will not be devoted to the mission, then we will not see the fruit of the kingdom. It's that simple. Jesus will do his job, but he will not do your job. See, Jesus wants us to live a completely God-dependent lifestyle, right? He wants the entirety of our lives to be rearranged so that we can be ready to serve the Lord and whoever else he sends our way. What's getting in the way for you? Answering the Lord's call to devote yourself to his great work is incredibly risky. It's incredibly dangerous. That's what's missing in the church's posture towards the world. You know, just give Jesus a try. I'm sure you'll feel happy. Otherwise, you know, 30-day guarantee, you can get your money back. No. This is a dangerous call. He tells us to take up our crosses, which he's going to do in chapter 8. So we need to be sober-minded about the reality of what it is we're doing here. There's far more risk in being a hypocrite, right, than doing the right thing. But how can we devote ourselves? Well, show hospitality towards others. It's not always preaching on a corner, though some of us around here really like that. It's not always that. Sometimes it's simply affecting the lives of others by bringing healing to them. Maybe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Proverbs has a whole bunch of stuff about how the tongue can be really healing to people, giving an encouraging word, you know, when they're not doing well or something. Physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional, all of that. Sometimes it does mean speaking up when the opportunity arises, but overall, make sure your life is situated to serve Christ and to not build your own kingdom. And despite what most modern Christians believe, our own comfort is not the goal of the gospel. Our own comfort is not the point. It's not the goal. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God, which means that our own lives, families, churches, and nations ought to reflect the honor due to Christ our King. The gospel rearranges your heart so that everything else in creation can be rearranged to honor the Son. That's mission focus. May Yahweh bless us and keep us. May Yahweh make his face shine on us and be gracious to us. May Yahweh lift up his face on us and give us peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we are grateful for the call on our lives to follow Jesus, to follow this God-man who came, who died, who was rejected, despised by men. But that was our salvation, and we glorify you because of that. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to take these things seriously, to truly apprehend what it is you've brought us into in this glorious kingdom of yours. And Father, as we approach your table today in communion, we are honored to be able to sit with you, our King. So I pray that you would equip us, Lord. Help us in our worship. Help us in our homes. Help us in our nation, Lord, to be faithful to you. Through Christ we pray, and amen.